This morning we're looking at 1 Samuel, chapter 16 and 17. 1 Samuel 16 and 17. We've been encouraging you to make 2019 the year of the Bible as we're reading through it together. And the sermons have at least attempted to tell the overarching story of the Bible. And this is the 11th sermon in the series. We had one Sunday we missed in January because of snow. We had one Sunday when Cheryl and I talked about the trip to Israel. Well, after the cycle of the judges, and that was a terrible cycle where things just got worse and worse and worse, Israel decided that what they needed was a king. They said, we want one we can see, that we can touch, who will lead us in the battle, who will take care of us. And God said, you're going to end up regretting this, but he gave them what they wanted. So he told a prophet named Samuel to find a king. And he led him to a man named Saul, and Saul seemed to be a very obvious choice. He was tall, he was charismatic, he was good looking, he was a great warrior, he was smart. No one was surprised. I mean, he could have won a scholarship to any university, whether his parents gave $7 million to the university or not. And he started out pretty good. But he became proud. He became self-centered. He wanted to do things his way instead of God's way. And he used his position of power to serve himself rather than the people. And he began to use people and abuse people. And he began to bend the laws of God whenever it suited him. And so God rejected him as king and told Samuel to go look for a new king. And God sent Samuel to the home of Jesse in Bethlehem. Jesse is the grandson of Ruth, who we looked at last week. And if you look in 1 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 5, Samuel is speaking. He said, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab. This is the oldest of Jesse's sons. And thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. When God looks at people and calls them to be a part of a ministry and to serve him in some way, and you may find something of a calling like that if you stick around and go to the Taste of Woodland, go to the ministry fair, and you look at the different ministries that are going on, and you say, I think God may be calling me to be a part of this one. Understand, he's not going to be looking at the outward appearance. He's looking at your heart. He doesn't value what we usually value. He's not looking at the pretty face. He's not looking for somebody and saying, wow, they're a sharp dresser. What a great resume. No, God looks at the heart. Some of us spend so much time obsessing about what we look like on the outside, you know, working out and dressing correctly and saying the right things. This might have been what you were concerned about as you were driving here this morning. But God looks at purity. He looks at kindness. He looks at humility. People who are quick to ask for forgiveness. People who are quick to forgive. So Samuel goes through seven of Jesse's sons. And God says no to every one. You go down to verse 11. So he, that is Samuel, asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? They're still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he is tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. I think Samuel was like, didn't I ask for all your sons? We're not even going to sit down until the youngest one gets here. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, which may mean a lot of freckles, or it may mean that he was kind of sunburned. I don't know exactly what. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. And then the Lord said, Rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. That is our introduction to David in the Bible. He's a kid. He's a shepherd. He's working in the lowest job in Israel. But God has chosen him because, as Paul said in the New Testament, God testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." Which brings us to one of the most famous stories in the Bible. Go to chapter 17 as we look at the story, the account of David and Goliath. Beginning in verse 2. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle lines to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with a valley between them. When Cheryl and I were in Israel, we went to the valley of Elah. That is, the one day it was pouring down rain. We didn't even get out of the bus. We pulled up and our guide said, "There's one hill, there's the other hill, there's the valley. You can see where the trees are. That's where the spring or the creek or whatever it is, the water would be flowing through there, and that's where David would have found his stones." A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. A lot of scholars believe he was about 9'6". He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. That's a coat of mail. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. One thing I'll talk about just a little bit later is that the Philistines were technologically more advanced than the Israelites. It's the Iron Age, and they were really into metal, into weapons. Matter of fact, a lot of people in Israel would wind up going to Philistines just to get their plows sharpened because they dealt with metal. They were very good. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." That is, it's winner take all. One-on-one and winner take all. Go down to verse 11. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Skip down to verse 20. Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up and set out as David had directed. Jesse told him, "Look, we got 3 boys in the army. I want you to make sure they got enough to eat and see how they're doing." So Jesse loaded him up on a grocery run, basically, to go see the boys in the army. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle position, shouting the war cry. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Now jump down to verse 32. David said to Saul, remember this is King Saul, he's still on the throne, even though David has been anointed, Saul is still the king. David said, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he's been a fighting man from his youth. Son, he's been killing men since you were in diapers." That's what Saul's saying to him. But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Go down to verse 42. Goliath, he looked David over and saw he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. There's some trash talk for you right there. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you had defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone without a sword in his hand. And he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword. David didn't even have a sword with him. Drew it from his scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with a sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shearim road to Gath and Ekron. Now, even if you've never been to church before, chances are you've heard the story of David and Goliath. It's a story of fear and courage, of triumph of the underdog. I did a quick search this week and found several articles that mention David and Goliath, about sports teams. You know, this team is facing Kentucky, or this team is facing Duke, or whatever, in the basketball tournament, or people who are suing these massive companies, they're going after Goliath. Goliaths like Facebook, who are dealing with upstart companies. Have you ever been to the eye doctor? You know, they do all sorts of things to test your eyesight. And then near the end, you know, they put that contraption in front of you with different lenses. You know what I'm talking about? And they make you look through the lenses. And they ask you, you know, is this better or worse? Is this clearer or is this one clearer? I'm always afraid I'm going to give the wrong answer. You know, I'll walk out of there and I can't see a thing. But the result, though, is they're trying to find the lens that will help you see the chart at the end of the wall, on the wall, most clearly. You may have been living with the wrong prescription for years without knowing it. It's only when you realize you've got a better lens, you say, I didn't know I've been missing this all along. I think some of us need a new lens when it comes to this story in Scripture. The lens you have right now, or that you probably have right now, is okay. But we may not be seeing all that we're supposed to see as clear as we should. So today I want to sort of flip some of those lenses. I want to ask you, is this clearer or is this one? And I want to begin with a lens through which all of us normally view the story. And it's basically facing the giants. You may have seen the movie several years ago called Facing the Giants. The movie's about a football coach and a team. They're having to stare down the giants of fear and failure. And he challenges his players to believe God for the impossible on and off the field. It's a modern-day story of facing obstacles that are so much bigger than we are. It's about digging down deep to overcome, and even though these odds are stacked against us, we can win. That's the lens I think most of us use when we look at the story of David and Goliath. We begin chapter 17 with the Philistines and Israel. They're facing one another. They're ready for battle. They're on these hillsides with the valley in the middle. And then you have this huge, scary man coming out repeatedly, challenging them to a fight. And not only that, he has other advantages as well. I talked about the technology that they had in terms of armor. Bronze helmet, coat of mail, armor on his legs, a javelin of bronze. The Philistines had the advantage, not only with Goliath and his size, but also in all their armor and all of their weapons. So you can understand why the people of Israel were terrified. Verse 16 tells us that Goliath came out every day, twice a day, for 40 days. I mean, they're eating breakfast, he comes out. At the end of the day, you know, they're cooking s'mores over the campfires, he comes out again. And he's repeatedly telling them, bring out your champion, let's see what you got. And everybody is terrified, including Saul, King Saul. And then David comes along, he's just delivering groceries to his brothers. David's not even supposed to be there. He's not in the army, which tells us he's well below 20 years old, because you've got to be at least 20 to be in the army at that time. And when his brother sees him, if you read the whole chapter, he dismisses David. Oh, you're just here to see what's going on. Go on. Go home. Just going home. But David refuses to accept that somebody is insulting the God of Israel, the one true God. And he responds to Goliath's taunt by promising to defeat Goliath. And he goes into battle and he says, the whole world will know that there's a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord. And he will give all of you into our hands. And then David kills Goliath with a sling and a stone. It's hard not to be moved when you read that story. And here's the usual application that we'll take. In most classes, in most sermons, here's the usual application. You are going to face giants in your life. And you don't stand a chance against those giants. You're probably going to be afraid at times. But don't forget, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And you may not be big, you may not be powerful, but with God on your side, you can face the giants in your life. And I think this is the lens, it's letting us see the story at some level. But it's not the best lens to use when you look at the account of David and Goliath. It's leaving some things blurry out there that need to be clear. It's probably making some things clear that shouldn't even be there in the first place. The flaw in this approach is that it assumes that the writer of 1 Samuel 17 is just giving us this story so we'll imitate the example of David. Now, there's no question David is worthy of imitation right here. He's the only one who acted in faith. He's the only one who trusted God when everybody else held back in fear and doubt. He trusted the promises of God when everybody else just saw the obstacle is bigger than God's promises. But did the author intend for this passage to simply lift up David as a moral example for us to follow? Or is there another truth here? Is there another purpose in his writing here? The problem with this lens is that we can start to read the Bible as just a set of moral examples to follow. You start to see the Bible's message is, well, God blesses those who live morally exemplary lives. And this approach starts to make people the heroes of the Bible rather than God himself. David is praiseworthy here. But we're going to see in a minute, it's for a reason. And I can't be like David. I don't have the power. You tell me to walk out of here today and be like David, I'll last until maybe Tuesday, until I fall apart in fear again. On top of that, this lens hides, it conceals a major message of the Bible, which isn't that God blesses those who get their act together, but that God shows grace to unworthy people who don't deserve it, even those who let him down and fail again and again and again. I'm not saying throw out this lens completely. We shouldn't do that. But I'm going to suggest that we need to try another lens to help us see the message more clearly. Let me give you this new lens for a minute, and it may kind of be strange to you. You may struggle with this for a little bit. Take a little time to get used to. Let's see how it works. It has to do with context. The context of what we're reading. As you look at this passage, you realize this is not an isolated account, just buried among a lot of random events that took place. The author has arranged these in a particular order for a reason. See, Israel had asked for and received a king. Talked about that a little bit at the beginning. Saul is the first king. Showed some promise early on. But it's not too long, though, before Saul begins to get himself into all kinds of trouble. He does things his way instead of obeying God. And you get into chapter 13 and 14 and 15, and you've got this growing tension as Saul is making one bad decision after another. He does things his way, even if it's a complete rejection of what God has told him to do. He keeps doing things his way. It gets so bad that the prophet Samuel eventually said, "Now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." And you get into chapter 15. "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." God has rejected Saul. Israel needs a better king. And then you get to chapter 16 and you see that God has selected this new and better king. David is anointed as king, but he's not yet taken the throne. And then you get to the story of what happened with Goliath, and where do you find Saul? Verse 11 says, "On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified." Saul was the king. It should have been his job to accept the challenge on behalf of all of Israel. But he's hiding with everybody else. And then David comes in and he responds in faith. He responds by trusting in God. Now see if this lens makes sense. The author is not saying all of you should find the courage to face your giants. No, he's saying Israel needs a better king. And David is that king. Israel needs a better king. And David is that king. But wait, there's more. There's another detail we might miss. Verse 4 says that Goliath is a champion. What's that mean? In ancient times, rival armies would sometimes agree to let selected individuals fight it out among themselves. And they would decide the conflict. They would represent all the people. So you send out your champion. If he wins, then your whole army wins. If he loses, then your whole army loses. And for obvious reasons, they would pick the strongest person to go out to be their champion. Back then, many of the cultures believed that the god of their nation would be present in the battle. He'd be present in the champion. And he'd go to battle with the champion, with his representative. And whichever champion won, well, that god is vindicated. That god is more powerful. So David went into battle as a representative of all the people, as their substitute. winning the victory that they could not win for themselves, so that God would be vindicated, so that the forces of evil would be defeated. He was their substitute. But David comes in weakness. He's a kid. He's a shepherd. He's not impressive at all. Nobody in Israel expected victory. They thought, we're going to send that kid out there. We better start running now. But God used his apparent weakness to destroy the enemy. And David stands there in place of many people, and through his obedience on that day, God brought salvation to Israel on the battlefield. If you see the story of this chapter through this lens, things look very different. It's no longer saying you need to get your act together so that you can take on the giants in your life. Instead, it's saying we need a better king. We need somebody who can take on the battles we cannot win, so that his victory becomes our victory. We need him to fight on our behalf as our substitute, as our champion. We need a king like David. We don't need to try harder so that we can triumph. We need a substitute who will come in weakness and in trust, and who will win the victory that we cannot win ourselves. 2,000 years ago, an even greater king arrived. And we read in Matthew 21 that the crowds followed him into the city of Jerusalem, and he started shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Israel needed a better king. That king was David. And now an even better king has come, a son of David, to win the victory that we cannot win ourselves. Jesus comes as our champion, our substitute. God's anointed king has arrived. And like David, he appears weak. He appears insignificant. He's just a carpenter. He's from Nazareth. He's not any rabbi. He's not anybody that's been educated. As our representative, he lived the life we were supposed to live. And in our place, he died the death that we were condemned to die. And just like David, he was opposed by his brothers. He was abandoned by everybody on the day of the battle. And he walked out onto that field alone. And he conquered the giant by himself. And now, we get to share in that victory. See, the real giant in our lives, our real Goliath, is our alienation from God. The penalty that we owe for our sins, because we're all sinners. And the price we have to pay for our sin, that's the real Goliath. And that's something that Jesus defeated for all of us on his own. Because Jesus has taken out the real giant of my life, I can bravely face all the lesser giants. In Christ, I don't have to be afraid of death. If cancer comes, ultimately, I don't have to be afraid of it, because even if it kills me, Jesus has taken the sting out of death. I can say, like Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. David himself put it this way, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." In Christ, I don't have to be afraid of the future flying out of control. If you lose your job, you've got something more secure than money to hang on to. God's promise to care for you. Again, quoting David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." He says, "He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies." How about that? God gives you a 5-course meal when danger is all around you, when the bullets are flying overhead. "Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'll never be abandoned. I'll never be alone. I'll never be forsaken. So if I lose my job, it's not the end of the world. Because you know what really is the end of the world? Losing your relationship with God. And since Jesus Christ has taken care of that, we can be confident that He'll take care of whatever we face. Whatever situation, whatever problem, whatever struggle, whatever we face today, we can trust Him with it. He'll take care of it. What would feel like the end of the world to you? What would that be like? Losing your job? Losing a loved one? Getting hurt in a relationship? Whatever it is, it won't be the end of the world because Christ Himself took on the real end of the world for you and for me. And He defeated it. He defeated it. Christ has given us true life. So joblessness can't threaten that. Cancer can't touch that. So even though I walk through the valley of poor health or the valley of joblessness or a bad marriage or whatever it may be, I won't be afraid because You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. Jesus is the true and better David. He stands alone as our substitute. And through Him, God wins salvation for all His people. When we see the account of David and Goliath through the lens of Jesus Christ, it's not about trying harder. It's about the King who entered Jerusalem, who went to the cross in weakness, who triumphed over death and sin in our place, and who vindicated God's name. It's about God's anointed King who has triumphed on behalf of His people. That's what Jesus Christ has done for us. Have you trusted Him with that? Have you trusted Him with your life? Have you trusted Him with your battles? Have you trusted Him with the Goliaths that you face in your life? Let's pray. Father, we know that Jesus came as a greater King, as a true and better David, to win the victory that we could not win for ourselves. And He didn't come in strength, He came in weakness. He came through the weakness of the cross, and yet He triumphed over evil. And His victory has become the victory of every one of us who will trust in Him. So, Father, help us to see Jesus today. May our focus be on Jesus as the true David, the better David, the one who stood alone in the battle that nobody else could win. And through Him, You've brought salvation for all of us who will trust in Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.